is paying taxes to Caesar. Keeping a close watch on him, they send spies who pretended to be honest. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. So the spies questioned him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" He saw through their duplicity and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose portrait and inscription are on it?" "Caesar's," they replied. He said to them, "Then give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." They were unable to trap him in what he had said there in public, and astonished by his answer, they became silent.
Okay, open your Bibles. We're going back to Luke chapter 20, where we are looking at the story of the innocent rebel. I can't believe that we're almost at the end of Luke. We've been doing it forever, and we're really getting to the climax, the most important part of the story that Luke tells. Actually, the most important part of the story of human history, as we get closer and closer to the cross and resurrection. At this point, every single word matters. Not that it doesn't in the earlier parts, but everything is filled with tension. And I think it's just worth to take a little step back and see where we've come to in the story. In Luke chapter 19, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago, towards the end, we had Jesus cleansing the temple. He was kicking out the money changers, wasn't he? We see that in verse 45 of chapter 19. When Jesus entered the temple courts, he began to drive out those who were selling. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." Those money changers in the temple courts, they'd accept the people's Roman or Greek coins, and they'd give them back the kind of half shekels that they were supposed to use in the temple worship, according to the law of Moses. But the problem was, of course, that they'd add a massive charge on top of that, and they were using the worship of God as an opportunity to turn a profit. Jesus kicks them out, and in doing so, causes great embarrassment to the Jewish leadership. These leaders were people who permitted, participated, and potentially profited from this changing of money. And so Jesus kicking them out was really embarrassing for them. And at that point, they decide Jesus needs to be out of the picture. We're going to kill him. And they set a couple of traps. Two traps. The first trap we looked at last week. They're trying to catch him blaspheming, claiming the authority of God. And that's what we had in chapter 20, verses 1 to 8. And the second trap is what we've got this week. They're trying to catch Jesus starting or inciting a rebellion against Rome. Those are the two traps that are laying for Jesus. You can see Jesus there on the left as you look at it, casting people out of the temple. And then on the right, we have Jesus before Pilate being tried. And actually, when we get to that trial scene, once again, it's those two traps. So in chapter 22, at the end of it, verse 70 to 71. This is Jesus before the Jewish leadership. They all asked, "Are you then the Son of God?" He replied, "You say that I am," or "it is as you say." Then they said, "Why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips," trapping him as a blasphemer. And then chapter 23, before Pilate, verses 13 and 14, the second trap. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers of the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who is inciting the people to rebellion." So this is what's going on in the story at the moment. On the one hand, you've got the Jewish leadership trying to prove that Jesus is guilty. And on the other hand, you've got Luke writing to try and prove that Jesus is innocent. And that fact that Jesus died as an innocent man, is vital. But we'll come back to that a little bit later, because I'm getting ahead of myself. We're going to see how the story unfolds, and then as we come to Jesus' very famous saying, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, give to God what is God's, we'll kind of unpack that sentence at the end. So let's look at the story first. Starting verses 20 and 21, keeping a close watch on him, that's the Jewish leaders who are keeping a close watch, they sent spies who pretended to be sincere. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said, so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. Here we see their hostile intentions really underlined. They've already said it, but it's just re-emphasized here. And it's significant that these Jewish leaders, through the spies, are trying to get Jesus in trouble with the governor, Pilate, who we met earlier. The Jews did not have the authority to execute someone. Pilate did. And they want Jesus as out of the picture as they can get him, dead. And they send these spies who hide behind this really duplicitous, slimy kind of flattery. So the spies questioned him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right, and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." Blech. Gross. Like, false flattery is just really horrible, isn't it? It's just not great. But even behind that false flattery, they ask a really genuinely tricky question. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Lots of Jewish people at the time would have been wrestling with that very question. And I suggest that there are three reasons why they would not have been keen to pay taxes to Caesar. First one, well, it's taxes. So, you know, no one's keen. Second one, this Caesar, Tiberius Caesar at this point, this is a pagan emperor who has conquered the people of God. And so for certain people, certain Jews, particularly the Jewish zealots, they would think that paying taxes to this pagan emperor would be showing disloyalty to their true divine ruler. One reason they don't want to pay taxes. And the final one, the third reason why they might not want to pay, is that the coins themselves had an image of Tiberius Caesar on it and an inscription saying something along the lines of Tiberius Caesar, a son of God. So, I mean, really devout Jews would not even want to hold something that said something as blasphemous as that, let alone pay taxes with it. So they didn't really want to be paying taxes to Caesar. And yet, genuinely tricky question, but Jesus spots their true purpose behind it. He sees through their motives. He saw through their duplicity and said to them, "Show me a denarius," one of the coins, "whose image and inscription are on it?" "Caesar's," they replied. The Jewish leaders, through their spies, think that with this question, they've got Jesus on the spot. Have you ever kind of been put on the spot by a question? Maybe in a home group where you've been asked to explain the Trinity. You kind of are like tense, and you know that whatever you say, you're going to say the wrong thing, and you're going to get caught out one way or the other. Jesus, by all appearances, looks like he's in that situation. If Jesus says, yes, pay taxes, then he's going to lose his popularity, isn't he, with the people. However, if Jesus says, no, don't pay taxes, the Romans are going to execute him because he's inciting rebellion. So it looks like Jesus is really in a pickle here. But he turns the question back on them. He said to them, "Then give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." It's going to become more apparent as we go into that sentence, but what Jesus is doing here is turning defense into attack. It's like watching Liverpool play football. At any moment, they could be stuck in their own penalty area. It looks like the opponents are going to score, but there's a tackle, three passes, up the other end of the field, they've already scored a goal. Massively quick counter-attacking football team, if you don't know Liverpool. Jesus is turning defense into attack here. He's responding with a phrase that firstly does answer their question, but then gives them a challenge. Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. So let's find out more about this challenge. Actually, it's kind of useful to think about what Jesus isn't saying here first, before we think about what he is saying. Because everyone uses this sentence. Everyone uses this phrase of Jesus. You hear it coming out in politics. You hear it coming out in other places in the secular world. And normally it's used wrongly. What Jesus isn't saying, two things. Jesus isn't saying some things are God's, some things aren't. Or he's not saying some things belong to God's and some things don't. That's how these words could be interpreted. Some things belong to Caesar, some things belong to God. It could be interpreted that God really has no claim over the realms of politics or finances. In this thinking, Jesus is kind of creating like a sacred secular divide. Some things are God's, some things are Caesar's. For example, church, well, that's God's, isn't it? State, oh, God has no relevance there. And this kind of thinking, this attitude, overflows into every other area of life as well. Sunday, well, that's God's day. But weekdays, oh, you know, that's my time. God has no relevance there. Or my morning quiet time, praying and reading the Bible, well, that's God's. But 9 to 5, or around here, 9 to 8, or, you know, keeping on going into the evening, God has no relevance there. It's a sacred, secular divide. Some things are God's, some things aren't. And it's really sad that many of us do actually live that way, even as Christians. I was chatting to a friend quite recently. We went over there for dinner, had a really nice meal, and then me and him sat in the living room with a cup of tea and just having a nice chat. And then you could tell that there was something not quite right, something that was upsetting my friend. And he just started to open up and talk about how he'd been really busy at work and really busy with the responsibilities of family life, having kids. And as a result, he felt that his relationship or his experience of God was suffering. Maybe you see yourself in that situation too. He reminisced about times where he was younger, where he had all this time around the fringes of life to invest in his relationship with God. And yet, that was gone. And busyness was choking out his time with God. I responded with a less eloquent version of what I'm about to say now. "That's the problem," I said. "In your younger days, you based your relationship with God entirely on your free time. You unwittingly confined God to the sacred fringes of your life. You need to learn to recognize and enjoy God in the busyness of family and work life too." Do you get that? The whole of life. Church, state, Sunday, Monday, morning, 9 till 5, 9 till 6. It's all supposed to be an opportunity for worship. It's all God's. It all belongs to him. Now, admittedly, this is a tangent, so I don't want to spend too much time on it. But I'd just like to challenge you to Maybe think about this when you're having tea and coffee afterwards or over lunch later. Ask your family or a friend the question, how can I worship God in the 9-to-5? Or whatever your equivalent of that is. The second thing that Jesus isn't saying, submit to Caesar in every situation. That is one way that these words could be interpreted. I mean, they do show that Jesus has a very high regard for the authority of human rulers. And there is, according to the Bible, a very appropriate Christian attitude of submission to authority. For example, in Romans chapter 13, we read Paul saying, "Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established." Did you get that? Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities. Okay, fair enough, you might say. Not that surprising. However, who was the Roman emperor at the time? Nero. A guy who used Christians as candles to light his garden. And yet Paul is saying, still, there should be this attitude of submission. Wow. Should that not give us cause to pause next time we're thinking of being dismissive or critical towards those who are in authority over us, whether that's our boss or whether that's our politicians? Yes, sometimes we might think they're doing things wrong. Yes, sometimes they might be incompetent. However, they're definitely not Nero. And as Christians, there should be an attitude of submission. So next time you're thinking of being overly critical, pray first. Let's be more prayerful for those in authority than we are critical. But there are going to be times where Caesar's authority clashes with God's authority. And this verse is not the basis for what to do in that situation. When Caesar's authority clashes with God's authority, there is only one winner in those cases. And our allegiance cannot be split, oh, bit of Caesar, bit of God. Actually, it always has to be God's authority that wins out. So this is what Jesus isn't saying. He's not saying some things are God's, some things aren't. And he's not saying submit to Caesar in every situation. Tangent over. What is Jesus saying here? Remember where we are in the story, okay? The Jewish leadership at that time, they're trying to prove that Jesus is guilty, specifically guilty of inciting a rebellion. Luke, however, is trying to show that Jesus is innocent. And so Jesus says in his statement, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, give to God what is God's. And that second half of Jesus' command changes the whole dynamic. That's the counterattack. That's the turning defense into attack. What Jesus is saying here is, my rebellion isn't about politics. It's about worship. I'm not rebelling against Caesar. I'm rebelling against you. You, the Jewish leadership who have sent these spies. Before, it was the Jewish leadership who were delivering this kind of veiled accusation against Jesus. But now it's Jesus giving a veiled accusation against them. That statement, the second half of it, really demonstrates that it's an accusation that they haven't been giving to God what is rightfully his. Thinking back to that scene at the temple, these Jewish leaders have turned the place of worship, the place where God is supposed to receive the praise and honor and sacrifice that is rightfully his, into, to use the AV, a brigand's lair, a den of thieves. You, the leadership of the Jews, have failed to give to God what is God's. And they'd failed in another way. They'd failed to give Jesus the honor that is rightfully his. That's what we saw last week as well with the parable of the tenants. They'd failed to recognize Jesus as God the Son, as the Son of God, and give him the recognition that was rightfully his. So in saying this, Jesus is also accusing these people and saying that he has come to bring something different, to rebel against empty religion, and to establish a kingdom where God receives the worship that is rightfully his, a kingdom of true praise and holiness, a kingdom where Jesus is treasured and adored. How do we measure up to this command? Have you given to God what is his? Is your whole life in worship to your Creator? Have you given Jesus the recognition and respect that is rightfully his? Are your Sundays filled with praise? Or is Sunday morning the thing to get out of the way before you get on with the stuff you really want to do? Are your weeks also filled with praise? Are your 9-to-5s filled with dependence on God for every task, however mundane? And is your way home from work or whatever you're doing in those days filled with thankfulness that God has given you the strength to do the task for that day? Basically, the question is your every word, thought, and deed an act of worship? If not, then you fall short of this command. We haven't given to God what rightfully belongs to him. Just like these spies and the Jewish leadership, we also stand condemned by Jesus' words here. But Luke tells this story, recounts this story to give us hope. Verse 26, they were unable to trap him in what he had said there in public. And astonished by his answer, they became silent. The trap didn't work. Jesus was innocent of inciting rebellion against Rome. He died as an innocent man. That is what Luke is really trying to get across to us today, and that is so, so important. He's innocent of blasphemy because he really is God's son, and he's innocent of rebellion because it's not about politics, it's about worship. He died not for his own sins, because he didn't have any. He died for our sins. He died to set us free from the guilt of sin. Our every sin was laid on him, and he took the punishment we deserve. And he died to set us free from the power of sin, so that we can actually live every day as an act of worship. He died to set us free from the guilt and power of sin. And maybe you think, oh, isn't that wonderful? That's really good. I love this story. It's great to admire the gospel from a distance, but have you really trusted in him? Have you been set free from the guilt and power of sin? Have you trusted in the death of this innocent man? It's nice when a friend gets a new house, let's say, and they can tell you all about it. And maybe you can stand on the side of the road and admire this house and think, oh, wow, that looks so beautiful. That's one thing. But you only really get to see what it's like. You only really get to enjoy that house for yourself when you step in the front door. Are you still standing there on the edge of the street, admiring the gospel from a distance? Or have you stepped in the front door? Are you trusting Jesus for yourself to free you from the guilt and power of sin? give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. If we have been freed by the death of this innocent man, then how could we respond in any other way? Everything, our whole life belongs to God. He has bought us with such a great price, the price of his son's blood. So let's give him everything. Our family, our work, our time, our energy, our money. Let's give him everything because it all belongs to him. Let's follow this rebellion of against the empty religion that we see here. Let's live lives where every moment is an act of worship. In thankfulness for our Father's love for us in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you came to lead a rebellion against empty worship, against empty religion. Father, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would help us to respond to this challenge. Lord, we pray that every single one of us would trust in the death of this innocent man. And we pray that you would help us to live every moment this week as an act of worship. Father, we pray for us as we go to work, as we care for family, as we spend time just working and striving hard, whatever mode of work that is. Lord, we pray that you teach us and help us to worship in those times, to be thankful, to be prayerful, to recognize your grace in every moment. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.